I want to begin by saying what a great blessing it is to be with you in this meeting. I have looked forward to it with great anticipation. I was deeply touched and honored whenever I received the invitation from your pastor to come and be with you. As he already mentioned, we've known each other for almost 40 years now. Remember the very first time that I ever saw Brother Michael. It was at the Cincinnati Annual Meeting in Cincinnati, Ohio in 1980. He and I both were very young at the time. As he mentioned, we had just newly ordained in the service. I'd been ordained in July of that year. And the Lord blessed him. They called upon him to preach, to get up, and he read this scripture, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And he began to point out in the scriptures the different places where that great men who had a tremendous impact upon the Lord's people, they did not hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. A greater than Moses, a greater than Solomon, a greater than Abraham. And as my heart began to feed upon that truth, I began to rejoice, and it made an indelible imprint upon me that day. And I have enjoyed and been blessed by the impact of Brother Goins' ministry for all these many years. As all of you know, you hold one of the great national treasures of the Old Baptist here. Brother Michael's brain is... as a national treasure, the Old Baptist, his ministry is not only national, but of course worldwide. And we'll never know how many people's lives have been touched by his writings and his ministry. But I've been most excited for this Grace Alone radio broadcast that he has started. That has had revolutionized my day. I live way out in the country and by myself, and I get up at 4 o'clock every morning. That's if I get to go to bed on time the night before. And I stumble around, make coffee and such, but at 5 o'clock Central Standard Time, I tune in and begin my day hearing the proclamation of God's Word by Elder David Crawford, and then throughout the day, listen to your pastor. And it's just had a tremendous impact on my day. And I strongly recommend it to you if you haven't already availed yourself of that opportunity. I could go on about that, about Brother Michael and what he means to me and his precious companion, who I've known since she was a small child. I had the privilege of being her and her family's pastor back in the days whenever I was in Nashville at Bethel Church there. And I've been so thankful for the testimony of being faithful to bring her children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and through the many challenges of life. And so it just is a great blessing to be with them and in their home. It's a great blessing to be with all of you, to see dear old friends from years ago, and also to see new faces, even if you are being covered up by a mask. I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. I want to begin to read in verse 19. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." If the Lord be my helper this morning, I want to talk to you about the absolute necessity of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the worship service. Notice there are many beautiful
truths that are proclaimed. You know, all of the Bible, every verse of Scripture, the Bible's like the ocean. You can snorkel around the surface and see wonderful things and behold beautiful things, but you can also dive deeply and see things that most people never see. And you can explore it all your life and you've only seen just a small part of it. You could never fathom the whole thing, just like you could never see all of the whole oceans of the world. Each verse of Scripture is like that, and there are so many truths that are contained in these verses. We want to point out a few of them before we go further, but before we do that, let's talk a moment about the Holy Spirit of God. As you know, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Scriptures teach us in the Colossian letter that in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures teach us that in 1 John chapter 5, that the Scripture says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So you understand that God is three persons in one God. You say, "Brother, I can't understand that." That's the point.
Right.
He's God. God doesn't expect you to be able to explain Him. God expects you to believe in Him. God doesn't expect you to be able to understand the mystery of godliness. He wants you to believe the mystery of godliness. You remember Paul said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is. But how was He manifested in the flesh? By the Holy Spirit. Remember that the angel told Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And so we understand that the Son of Man was also the Son of God, and that He is God, and in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Holy Spirit, of course, appears at the very beginning of the Bible. You remember in Genesis chapter 1? And remember, Genesis chapter 1 is true history. Genesis chapter 1 is the truth about why we're here. The world desperately wants you to believe that this is a book of fables, no different than Aesop's fables or some other mythology. But I'm here today to tell you that by the authority of God's word, and also as a minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this book is true, as David said, from the beginning. From the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is just as true as any part of the Bible. And anybody that would take anything away from that, you have to remember that when it comes down to believing someone who's contradicting what God's word says and believing the word of God, that we are let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter who and how prestigious, it doesn't matter how sophisticated they may appear to be, how educated they may appear to be, how intellectual they may appear to be. There is a wisdom of this world that is foolishness with God. And evolution is a prime example of that. The Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That means exactly what it says and says exactly what it means. God spoke the universe in which we live into existence. And the Scriptures tell us, of course, that the Spirit of God was present there at that time and active in the creation. He said, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Like a hen would brood over her eggs, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And of course, you know that God called for the water to bring forth every living creature, and the land to bring forth every living creature. And that's the reason why we have creatures in this world, is because they were created by God. Somebody said, "Which came first, the chicken or the egg?" The chicken did. It's not complicated. You just got to believe it. God created a chicken. Chicken laid an egg. And here we are today. I tell you, child of God, you have to have people help you misunderstand or misbelieve what that says. God's Holy Spirit was there in the creation. Recently, Brother Dave Bergman, a very prominent creation scientist, a man that many of God's people knew, passed away. And I had the honor to speak in his memory. And I tried to point out to people there that day that this prestigious scientist, this man who had a mind that was second to none, this man of God was a creation scientist. And I tried to point out the fact that he believed in the natural creation and that God spoke the universe into existence. You don't have to check your brain at the door in order to believe the Bible. You just need to believe it and stand upon it. Now, the world is arrayed against it, of course, but it's still the truth of God's word. You remember what the scripture says? That all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. That means God breathed it into the men that wrote it. Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost moved the men to write just like you would move a pen across the paper. In other words, the pen doesn't determine what's written. The author is determining what is being written by the pen. The pen may have a flare point, a fine point. It may have a different personality to the letter, but it is all going to be written by the author. It can only write what the author directs it to. And child of God, you may find different personalities emerging in the different writings of the Bible, but every one of them has the same author, the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word in it is true from the beginning. And the scripture here teaches us that the Spirit was in the natural creation. But I also pointed out to that congregation that day that Brother Bergman was also a new creationist. He didn't just believe in that God spoke the natural creation into existence, but he also believed that he was born again by the same voice that spoke the universe into existence. That God didn't use previous material to make the natural universe. And God didn't use your prayers, your faithfulness, your whatever prescription you might have, your good works. There was no pre-existing material for God to work with. We were dead in sin. And whenever we were born again, we were born again by the life-giving voice of the Son of God. And so the Apostle Paul would say in the 2 Corinthians letter, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And just as God spoke this old creation into existence, every time a person's born again, it's because God spoke them into existence, spiritually speaking. And so if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's not a new evolutionary cycle. He's not a new happenstance. He's not a new, by chance, random child of God. He is there by the creation of God. And the Holy Spirit is there in that new birth. If you go to John chapter 3, the very familiar portion of scripture to all of God's people, where that Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night and he begins to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says, verily, verily, you must be born again. You must be born again. Not that it'd be a good idea or not that it would be nice. He said, it must happen. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus doesn't understand what being born again means. He's trying to rationalize, what does it mean to be born again? He says, how can a man enter his mother's womb the second time? And Jesus points out to him that that's not the new birth I'm talking about. That's not being born again. You could do that over and over and over and over, and you would always be the dead sinner that you are. It doesn't matter how many times you got reincarnated. You know, you could come back as a grasshopper one time and as a milk cow the next time and as a dinosaur the next time. You could come back as this kind of man or that kind of man, but you're always going to be flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so Jesus said, you have to have another birth. And this second birth must come from above. Jesus goes on to say then, marvel not that I said unto thee that you must be born again. In other words, you don't have to worry about it one second about making it happen because it happens to you. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Do you realize that everybody's born again the same way? Right. Whether it's John the Baptist in his mother's womb before he ever saw the light of day, or whether it's the dying thief on a cross, whether it's Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Whoever it is, everybody's born again the same way. You were born again the same way Moses was. You were born again the same way that John was. You were born again in the same way your pastor was. Everybody's born again the same exact way. And that is by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus compares the Spirit to the wind. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Everybody here knows what that means. The wind blows where it wants to blow. Nobody can control the wind. Men may tell you the wind's out of the south, and at the blink of an eye, it switches and starts coming out of the north. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. You can hear the wind. You can't see it, of course, but you can hear it. He said, thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. We could be here all day. We may be here all day on this one verse. You can't tell from what, if the Lord gives eternal life to somebody over in Africa right now, and then he can give somebody on the other side of the world over here in America the new birth the split second later. In other words, you can't tell from whence it cometh or whither it goes. You can't direct the Spirit of God. You can't say, well, Lord, I got this man to the meeting. I got him down the aisle. Here he is dealing. Now it's time for you to blow and give him eternal life. You can't direct the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And the wind could give eternal life to somebody right now in this building today. And then the next moment give somebody eternal life way over in China. Isn't that glorious to think about? I tell you, that's something to think about. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it bloweth. You can hear the wind. In other words, there's an effect. You can see the effect of the wind. But you can't see the wind. And you can see the effect of the new birth, can't you? You can see the effect of the Holy Spirit giving somebody eternal life. Whenever a person is born again, they go from death and sin to life in Christ. They now have the capacity to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They have the ability now to produce fruit to the glory of God, which they did not have before. They have the capacity to love. The effect of the Holy Spirit is to produce love in the heart. Now listen, it's important for us to believe the truth, know the truth, defend the truth. But you know what the identifying mark of God's people at the end of time is. Does the Lord say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world because you heard the truth, you believed the truth, you stood for the truth, you held out to the end. Is that what he says? No. What is the one identifying mark that all of God's people have? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. In prison, you did. In other words, compassion born of love. That is the identifying mark of every person ever been born again. Because the only way you can have love is if you are born again. We don't have it by nature. We are by nature what? Filled with hate. And the newsreels are playing it out every day. All you got to do is turn on the news and see the hate-filled world in which we live. You know why that this world doesn't completely destroy itself? Because the Spirit of God is giving love in the hearts of people all through the centuries. It is the loving people of God that are the preservation of the earth on which we live. But we got to move on. The Spirit of the Lord is absolutely vital to what we're doing here this morning. The Lord says to this woman, you know, the Jews had a controversy over whether to worship in the mountain where Jesus was or at Jerusalem. Some people said, well, if you don't go to Jerusalem, you're not really worshiping God. And the Lord's about to teach this woman that it's not the physical location that's important. What does matter is this. He says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. Now, if there are true worshipers, what does that mean? There are false worshipers. There are people maybe who think they're worshiping God, but they're not properly worshiping God, are they? There are true worshipers in this world and there are false worshipers in this world. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's two elements there, spirit and truth. You have to have the truth, but you have to have the spirit with the truth. One cannot be absent from the other, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now think about that this morning. First of all, think about who we're talking about. We're talking about Almighty God, the creator of this universe. If he wasn't God, he couldn't even find you. We're so small and insignificant. They tell me that recently, in the last couple of days, I've heard that some telescope out in space has discovered planets and suns and clusters of galaxies that we didn't even know existed right here in our own galaxy. You think about this universe. It's made up of planets and stars and solar systems and galaxies and clusters of galaxies. It's infinite. If God wasn't who he was, he couldn't even find us. But because he's God, he knows every detail. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Think about who you're talking about, the God of the universe. And yet, what does the Bible tell you? That he seeks people to worship him. That's amazing, isn't it? That he would want our worship. Poor, bankrupt sinners, he wants them to worship him. Isn't it glorious to think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ wants your fellowship? He wants your fellowship. He wants you to fellowship with him. That is incredible, isn't it? I understand why I want the Lord's fellowship. That's easy for me to understand, of course, isn't it? We want the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But why does God want our fellowship? And yet, the scriptures tell us, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." When you sup together, you're fellowshipping together over a meal. And what is the meal? It's the gospel meal. It's the word of God. When you sit down with your Bible, you can fellowship with God in the spirit. And he says that to the churches. He's not talking to the door of a dead alien sinner's heart. He's talking to the door of the church. He's talking to the church to say, "I'm standing at the door knocking. I want your fellowship." He said, "If you open the door, I'll come in and fellowship with you." Why? Isn't that glorious to think about? So he's seeking us to worship him. But there's a right way and a wrong way to worship him. God is a spirit. Now look at how much is packed into that one little letter A. Take that letter out, and you go from truth to heresy.
Yes, indeed.
That one letter is the difference between this being true or it being total false doctrine. And this is why you need a King James translation of the Bible, the Word of God preserved in English for English-speaking people, because it has to be accurate down to the letter. The Apostle Paul one time made a whole theological argument based on the presence of one letter. He told the Galatians, he said, "Not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ." He pointed out that one letter is the difference between the truth and error. Here it's the same way. This verse does not say God is spirit. Why does it not say God is spirit? There are evil spirits in this world. And if you don't think so, you just meet up with somebody that's on crack cocaine or meth. Amphetamine.
Right.
If you don't believe there are evil spirits in this world, just turn on the daily news as to what the headlines are. There is an evil spirit in this world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit of this world, the evil spirits of this world are not God in heaven. God is not all spirit. That's why we are to what? Try the spirits to see whether or not they be of God. Because many spirits are not of God. They are, as we said, the scriptures teach clearly, there are evil spirits in this world. But God is a spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? That little letter makes all the difference in that verse, doesn't it? God is not spirit. It didn't say that. It says God is a spirit. And because he's a spirit, we have to try the spirits to see whether or not they are of God or not. Okay? So isn't that glorious? I'm telling you, that's worth the whole morning, isn't it? God is a spirit and they that worship him. Now, we're not talking about they that are going to heaven. Because God has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, upon the face of the earth. I thank God that there's going to be a lot more people in heaven than the true worshipers of God on the earth. That God's family is in every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. There are people who've never seen a Bible, never heard a gospel sermon preached, that will be praising and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and me when time is no more, because salvation is by grace, not by the gospel. Salvation eternally in heaven's by grace, okay? I know there's a gospel salvation. I'm a strong teacher of it, but we're talking about eternal glory, salvation from hell to heaven. Salvation from this earth to eternal bliss with God. That comes by one way, by the grace alone of God. And therefore, the scriptures teach us that whenever we look out over the congregation and we see empty seats, unlike some religions who say, unless you're part of our group, you're not going to heaven. We're here today to be happy to proclaim that, praise God, we just see ourselves as nothing more than a small remnant of the family of God, that God has a people in every nation under heaven. I thank God that even though a gospel minister may not be able to get to somebody, it doesn't hinder the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit can go behind the communist bamboo curtain of China. It can go behind the iron curtain of the communist world. It can go behind the sand dunes of the Muslim world. The Holy Spirit of God can work in the hearts of God's elect, no matter where they are and no matter what oppression they may be subject to. And whenever the Holy Spirit of God does enter their heart, it changes them, and they have love in their heart. They may not know even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that just gave them eternal life, but they know they love him.
Right.
They know it because he said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know why? You don't have to. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Isn't that wonderful to think about? There'll be people in heaven that never heard a gospel sermon. That tears some people up to hear that, but it just tears them up because they think they're so important, God can't get anything done without them. I'm happy to tell you that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, and I love that. When he gives eternal life, he does it all by himself, and therefore when we get to heaven, we won't be patting some preacher on the back saying, boy, I sure am glad you came along. We're going to be giving all the praise and all the honor and all the glory to God himself. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must have the truth. We can't just say, well, I believe this. I think this. You know, some people have this position. No, we must have the truth. It must be the truth of God's word. If we're going to worship God, it must be in truth. But you know, you can have the word of God only without the Spirit. And we've all been in a few meetings like that before, haven't we? What did the Apostle Paul say to the church of Thessalonica? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came out unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ because you received the gospel in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. But here's what I want you to see. He said, our gospel came not in word only. The gospel can come in word only. But whenever it comes in power, that's a whole different matter, is it not? When the gospel comes in power, and as a matter of fact, that's why you're here this morning. You're hoping and praying that the Lord will bless the gospel to come not in word only, but also in power. Because if you've ever heard the gospel come in power, there'll be nothing ever in your life satisfy you except that again. And you'll drive or fly or go away as far as you have to go in the hope that you will experience that again. I remember many years ago when I was a young man pastoring up in Virginia, I was sitting next to a preacher friend of mine at that time, and we were in this little wooden church house in the middle of the valley in between the mountains of West Virginia, the Appalachians there. And it was August and it was hot and there was no wind. You say, I didn't know it got hot in the mountains. It gets hotter in the mountains than it does anywhere. There's no air stirring up there. It was hot and humid and everybody was in there fanning, you know, just whatever they had in their hand, trying to survive. People packed in there like sardines. This is, of course, pre-virus, pre-COVID. And we were all packed in there like sardines. But I had enough sense to be sitting next to one of the windows that was raised. I was getting whatever little oxygen there was coming in. I was there by the window. And there was this old brother up, and he just couldn't preach. He was just up, as Paul said, as he was beating the air. And people were just about to faint. They was hot and they were tired and it had been a long meeting and he's just up beating the air. And you know, there's something about old Baptist preachers that the less they have the power, the more they try to get it. And he just kept on going and kept on going and it got worse and worse and worse. And finally I turned to my friend and I said, why do they keep coming back? Why do they keep coming back when this is going to happen? Why do they keep coming back whenever they get here and they put up somebody like this who can't preach? Why do they keep coming back? And he turned to me and he said, because they keep hoping the next man can preach. They keep hoping that the next time there'll be a gospel sermon come in power. And if it's only one in the whole meeting, it was worth the whole trip. That's the difference. The Spirit of God is what empowers a preacher to preach. That's why we have to beg the Lord, plead, pray to the Lord. Lord, grant unto us thy Spirit. You know, you can be a child of God, but you can be in the flesh. You have to be in the Spirit to worship God, right? What did John say? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's whenever he saw that beautiful view of heaven. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's important for us to be in the Spirit. So what must we do? We need to pray for the Spirit. What did Jesus say? Over here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, if a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, everybody that's a parent knows this. There is no way in the world that if your child came to you and said, I'm hungry, would you give me a fish, some fish to eat, that you would turn around and give him a snake? Right? No parent with the love of God in their heart for their child would even dream of such a thing. He says, if my child were to ask of me bread, would I give him a stone? Unless your child comes to you and they said, I'm hungry, would you give me some bread to eat? And you pick up a rock and hand it to him, say, munch on this. You say, well, Brother Lonnie, that's absurd. That's ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Listen to what Jesus said. If ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. You know, with all of our sinful condition, in other words, we still know how to give good things to our children, don't we? As sinful as I am, I have four beautiful children, four beautiful in-laws, two daughters-in-law, two sons-in-law, eight beautiful children. I just consider them all my children. And nine are the smartest, most beautiful, outstanding grandchildren walking the earth. And I guarantee you, there is nothing that they could ask of me if I had the ability to give it, I wouldn't. That's how much I love them. One time I was standing in front of a mirror at my daughter's house, and I was standing there shaving. I had that old-timey, you know, shaving cream on there that turns white, you know, and fluffs up. And I was standing there shaving, and I caught out of the corner of my eye, my grandson was, at that time, he's just a little fella. He's standing there looking up at me, watching me shave. And I turned to him and I said, ho, 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 little boy, what would you like for Christmas? You know, pretending like, you know, I had the look at that point. And he looked up at me and said, just you, granddaddy. And so I pulled out my wallet and I said, here's my wallet and all my credit cards, and I'm going to the ATM. I'll be back. I'm emptying my pocket. And I, because I just wanted to shower him with every material thing that I had. You get the point? But you know what? The great God of the universe, who has everything, he owns the cattle of a thousand hills, all the gold of Ophir. There's nothing he doesn't have. It's his. This sad, foolish world in which we're living, how pathetic it is, isn't it? That they don't know the true God. That the whole world lieth in wickedness. How sad it is. Don't you pity them in their hatred and anger and fighting and killing? And he said, you kill and destroy and fight and don't have because you don't ask. All you have to do is ask. There's nothing that you need that if you were to ask God for it, he couldn't give it to you instantly. You believe that, don't you? You understand that? Of course you do. But you know what he wants you to ask for? Him. He wants you to ask for him.
Right.
Man, I tell you, if you can ever see that.
Yes.
I was out in, as I mentioned so many times, people get tired of hearing it. I'm so, but I live way out in the country by myself and in paradise. Wake up in paradise every morning. The biggest traffic problem I have is when my neighbor's cows get out in the road and I have to wait for them to move. But I was out there one day by myself, and I was reading scripture, and I was trying to study all the verses I could find on the doctrine of predestination, trying to get ready for Sunday. I was going to preach on predestination. And suddenly, a still small voice said to me, "It's me you need to be looking for. You need to be looking for me. If you're not looking in the scriptures for him, you're missing it all." Yes, we need to understand predestination, election, the doctrines of grace glorify God, but it's him. He says, "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" You see, the Holy Spirit is God. When you ask for the Holy Spirit, you're asking for God. And that's what God wants. If you go over to the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul was preaching to the church at Philippi. He considered it the crowning achievement of his ministry. He called them his joy and his crown. He said, "Of all the churches I've pastored, of all the labor I've made, you are the crowning achievement of my life." That's something, isn't it? And he's explaining to them what I'm trying to explain to you right now. That God wants you to pray for him. God wants you to want him. Not just the things he can provide. How much of our life do we spend wasted asking God for stuff that's only going to worry us to death, make our heart to fret? You know, the rich man doesn't sleep at night because he has to what? Spend his time worrying about all his possessions. Nothing wrong with being rich. I'm all for it. Anybody got more than they need, pass it on. But I tell people, I'm the richest poor man you'll ever meet. Because even though I don't have anything left in this world materially, I have riches untold in the kingdom of God. I'm rich with friends, loved ones in the Lord. But anyway, I want you to get this. It's so important. Paul was writing to people that he considered to be the crowning achievement of his ministry. And he said to them, "You're my joy and my crown. But I want you to understand something, that when it comes to things achieved in the world, I achieved the pinnacle. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm more Hebrew than anybody. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the special boy, the special child, the one that Joseph loved and gave more to than all the rest of his brothers. I'm a Benjaminite." Yeah. He said, people could boast about the flesh. I could do more. He said, concerning zeal, I was so zealous for the law, I persecuted the church. He said, touching the righteous which is of the law, blameless. So I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I hit the top of my profession, is what Paul was saying. But what did he say? "But what things were gained to me, those I kind of lost. For Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all material things, his prestige, all of his achievements in the world." You know, he had worked his way up through the college of the Pharisees. He became a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was born into the most special tribe of Israel. I mean, he had it all. He said, "But I lost it all." He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." Now, if you don't know what that is, ask your grandfather. But I can tell you, it's not pleasant. It's worthless out there. Better for nothing more than fertilizer. And that's all I'll say about that. But I can tell you that Paul literally had that opinion about anything the world had to offer. He said, "I do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Now, do you think Paul was saying, "I'm a dead sinner, I'm trying to get born again here, I'm trying to win salvation"? No. He said, "I want to win Christ." He says, "and be found in him." This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man of God. And he says, "and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him." Not just about him, know him. "That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by many means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. Now, as I told you, my 9 beautiful grandchildren, the great joy of my life. Sometimes I'll be visiting one of my children's homes and my grandchildren are there, and one of them will come running by. And I'll reach out and grab them, apprehend them, and hug them up close to me and tell them I love them and how much they mean to me and that there's nothing I wouldn't do for them. And I apprehend them. They're running out the door to go play. And I just, oh, granddad, I apprehend one of them and hug them. But you know what I want them to do? I want to apprehend me back.
Right.
And when they put their little arms up around my neck and say, I love you too, granddaddy.
Right.
Do you understand what you don't understand? Of course you do. I don't even know. You know what I mean? It's rhetorical. Of course you understand. God wants you to want him. If you're going to worship him, you must do it in spirit, not just in truth.
Right.
You know, you say, well, Bella, okay, I want to worship in spirit. All I have to do is ask. This is not a dead sinner asking for eternal life. He said, your heavenly Father knows. He's already your heavenly Father. You're not asking for the eternal life. You're asking for fellowship with the eternal God of glory. You see the difference? How much more shall your heavenly Father, he's already your heavenly Father by grace. You're already his child by grace. This is not a dead sinner asking for eternal life. This is a child of God asking for fellowship with his Lord, his maker, his husband, his friend. He's praying for the Holy Spirit. And if you and I are going to worship God this last day of the week and tomorrow on the first day of the week, I tell people, one day I'm going to preach a sermon on all the things that aggravate me. And one of the things that aggravate me is weathermen that don't know that Sunday is the beginning of the week. It's not the end of the week. Every week, you know, every Friday, well, we're going to have a beautiful weekend. Sunshine Saturday, sunshine Sunday. Beautiful weekend. It's not the end. Look at a calendar. It's the beginning. It's the beginning for a reason. Your Lord rose on the first day of the week. We worship a risen Savior. We're not under the old law on the last day of the week. We're on the first day of the week worshiping a risen Savior, a living God. Thank you for letting me get that off my chest. Now back to what we were saying. He's already your heavenly Father. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father, you're already his child by grace, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? How are we going to worship him on this last day of the week today? Only by asking him for him. May God bless you is my prayer.